Looking at this fifth piece of armor, the helmet of salvation, is the piece of armor that is to be worn if we're to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one and resist in the evil day. Now in Roman, Greco-Roman warfare, in earthly warfare, the helmet was and the sword were the last piece of armament to be taken up by the soldier. And the helmet was a piece of armor. It was hot. It could be cumbersome. And so it wasn't something that was worn around all the time. It was only taken up if they were about to enter battle, if there was danger was imminent. And it was to protect and defend the head from the blows of the enemy. And the sword was the only offensive piece of armor mentioned in this context. And this is the pieces of armor that Paul mentions here in verse 17, to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Christian's warfare, as we see here, is almost exclusively defensive. It is to stand firm. It is to resist in the evil day, to hold your ground, to not shrink back to destruction, to not compromise, to not accommodate, not give up, to not assimilate. Not to give away anything, even under intense pressure today, to be a team player, to make some concessions, to be more tolerant, inclusive, or relevant. There's always this pressure placed to give away something. And this shows the nature of the enemy's assaults. The primary objective of the enemy's assault, it's to cause us to retreat, to give ground, to resort to self-preservation. See, to look for a nice, comfortable position in the rear where we're unmolested by the assaults of the enemy. And there can be no doubt that the true Word of God, the true Gospel, and the truth, true Christianity is under incredible assault today, both from the media, from entertainment, from the culture at large, from policies that are adopted, from the education system. Also, and that's all from without, but there's also the attacks from within, from false gospels, false Christians. In fact, I was watching the news the other night, and according to a recent survey taken by a firm that tracks religious trends since the mid-60s. For the first time in American history, the majority of people in this country, over 50%, now profess no religious affiliation whatsoever. It was just maybe 3 or 4 years ago that it was about 20% who professed no religious affiliation. So just in a matter of 3 or 4 years, we've gone from 20% to 50% that profess no religious affiliation whatsoever. And so we see the schemes of the evil one have been very affected. And so when we are reviled for the sake of truth, we have to remember that our part is defensive. We don't return evil for evil, insult for insult. We also notice that all these pieces of armor are to defend from sin, from the world, from the schemes of the devil, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't human instruments and physical things that these forces use and are their instruments and tools. Paul tells us the false teachers who are servants of Satan, who really masquerade as servants of righteousness. But our armor, none of this armor, while it's given to defend ourselves from sin, none of it's given to protect us from suffering. Especially suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This armor is to defend us in the midst of hostility and suffering, not to exempt us from it. There are no pacifists in this warfare. And so more than any other people, the trick Christian, especially when there's times of great assault on the faith and the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, the Christian more than any other people has to be prepared for these sufferings. Because only a Christian can and will suffer as a Christian. There's a difference between suffering for professing to be a Christian and suffering as a Christian. Armor is not just given to be worn in a nice, safe, comfortable, cozy Christianity. Nobody puts on armor to sit down next to a nice, cozy fire. But it's to be worn in the field. Because where else, other than in the heat of battle, is the strength and the sufficiency of the armor proven? Where else is our trust in the armor validated and strengthened? See, a Christianity that is not assaulted by the enemy, or that is assaulted and that the flesh rebels against, that's not assaulted by the world or by the devil's instruments, is not a Christianity that's worth defending. The devil does not wage war against his own kingdom and against his own subjects. Jesus was plain about that. The devil doesn't cast out the devil. That would to be, his kingdom would be divided. The devil doesn't wage war against his own subjects. He doesn't wage war against forms of godliness that are without its power. They have his support. See, this is why so many fall away when they suffer for the truth. This was the parable that Jesus told of the sower, right? You have those who receive the word with joy, but when persecution and affliction arise because of the truth. See, it's not just persecution in general, but it's persecution in general because of the truth, standing for the truth, that they fall away. They lay down their arms because they grow weary of the suffering, weary of defending, weary of standing firm, while so many others are shrinking back and retreating and kind of just leaving them out there alone. Well, this is only so that those who do stand firm might place less confidence in flesh and be more dependent upon God alone and to trust in Him alone. It also makes a great distinction between those who are His and those who are not. Because if we stand firm, it's not because of any strength of His. It's the Lord who makes us stand. So we notice this fifth piece of armor is joined to the others by the word and. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Every piece is joined and linked to the others. And there's a command here as well. Take. Literally receive or grab. Like a soldier about to face the enemy. You take, you grab, you receive the helmet. As you're on your way to meet the enemy or face the enemy, there's a sense of urgency in the word on the part of the believer. And again, it's in the middle voice indicating that it's the responsibility of the believer to grab the helmet, to receive and take the helmet. And it is literally here, it is the helmet which is salvation. Salvation is the helmet. So again, we're talking about spiritual armament here. This is imagery taken from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. Where here is speaking of God. Isaiah is speaking of God that He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. So here it's God who is putting the helmet of salvation on his head. Here Paul applies the imagery differently. In Isaiah, it's God who wears the helmet. Here it's the believer. Now, Paul has already dealt with the whole issue of salvation earlier on in this epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, he's told us the cause or root of this salvation, that it is he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that in love he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So he's shown us that salvation here is totally, completely a sovereign work of God's grace. But that he's also prayed for them as well in regards to the salvation. Over in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory inheritance of the saints. In other words, that you may know the implications, everything involved in what is involved in this salvation. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So a key theme here is the resurrection. And notice verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, this taking up of salvation is taking the hold of this conscious possession of what salvation truly is, what it really means, what are the implications of it. What we are in Christ, whose we are, how we were made His, the surpassing power in His greatness toward us, His elect, all in the midst of the attacks of an enemy. In a different context, Paul uses the same imagery over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, but since we are the day, not of the night, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, what is the hope of salvation? That's the resurrection of the dead. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope of eternal life in a resurrected body on a renewed earth. It is the hope of a full and complete salvation. This is what Paul emphasized over in Romans 8, verse 23. And not only this, but we are also, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, it is a bodily resurrection, a bodily redemption that is the hope. Because then he says in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. See, this is the hope of that salvation. So salvation is both a present reality, we are saved from the wrath to come, as well as a future hope. It's an inheritance that's not yet fully realized. Well, how do we know we have this future hope? Well, Paul tells us that a result, that part of this present reality is verse 14 of Ephesians 1. It's that we have the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. See, it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this reality of a changed and transformed life. that becomes the object then and the evidence that there is a future hope. It's the object of a firmly anchored future hope. Well, sadly today, the message surrounding most proclamations of the gospel, most teachings on the Christian life, is all focused on our life in this world. It's a lot of psychobabble, therapeutic psychobabble, social justice, morality. Jesus is the means to a better, more self-fulfilled, happy, prosperous life. Having a better self-image, overcoming your hang-ups, whatever. And see, the world eats this message up. Because it's from the world. This is what John said, 1 John 4:5. They speak as from the world, therefore the world listens to them. The world will gladly listen to a worldly message. But the hope of salvation is not principally about now. Not a better life in this world. It is in the sense of being conformed now more and more to the image of Christ, and separate and set apart and distinct from this world. But rather, it is a message, again, of being called out of this world. That we are in the world, but not of the world. If you were of the world would love its own. But because I've called you out of the world, Jesus said the world hates you. 1 John 3:13, do not marvel if the world hates you. Because we're children of God. See, it's easy to see how this understanding of salvation, how it can be for the believer, is a defensive weapon. That in the midst of opposition, in the midst of ridicule, reviling, hardship, discouragements, pressure, threats, loss of friends, even persecution, that without this firm conviction, without this firm assurance, their hope is not tied in this world. This is what led those that Jesus speaks of in Revelation, believers, that they didn't even love their life unto death. It's because there's a future hope. That there's this hope of a present salvation, of being a beloved child of God and having the evidence in our life of being a child of God, that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, that this leads to a hope of a future eternal life, a future salvation, the redemption of our bodies, that without this defense, it would be very easy to give up the fight, to go with the flow, to find comfort in numbers. Well, somebody might not become Judas and actually deny Jesus, but they just become a Demas. Or they go back to this world and love this present world. Or there are Philetus who go astray from the truth. See, it is this hope that fortifies, that strengthens, to be able to stand firm and to continue to stand firm and to continue to resist in the evil day, even when that is a long time, to not compromise, to not push hard and unpopular truths into the background. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, or chapter, yes, chapter, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. But notice immediately afterwards, he says in verse 10, or 9 and 10, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Paul stood firm. He fought the good fight. He's finished the course. He kept the faith. And so he has this future hope. So why is this salvation compared to a helmet? Well, a helmet protects the head, protects the mind from doubts, from wrong thinking, wrong reasoning. Paul had already told the Ephesians over in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. See, this helmet helps protect the mind from the influences of the world's persuasive or plausible arguments. As Paul told the Colossians, don't let anybody persuade you with philosophy, empty deception, the wisdom of men. It protects the mind from being led astray by false gospels and teachings that would lead astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, Satan's the great deceiver, right? He deceives the whole world. And deception pertains primarily to the mind. It presents things to the mind as something other than what they are. It paints things in different colors. This is how he deceived Eve. The devil, the serpent deceived me, Eve said. He made things, the tree, the fruit of the tree, appear something other than what God had said it was. The devil will whitewash sin, give it more respectable names, even make sin appear desirable, as he did to Eve. He will give wrong conceptions of God, wrong conceptions of grace, wrong conceptions of Christianity, wrong conceptions of salvation, even wrong conceptions of love. Because all these spiritual attributes, all these things that are the great virtues of the Christian life are defined and regulated by God's law, by God's Word. And if we divorce those things from the very thing that regulates them and defines them and governs them, then there is no end to the decadency and degeneracy in which they can fall into, and no end to the deceptions that are perpetrated under their names. Because you call things by the same names. They just change the definitions. And this makes great deception, or produces a great deception. See, there's no end to the arguments provided by the world, by the flesh, and the devil to justify and rationalize sin. There's no end to the arguments why the church and why the message and the methods must change to win the modern heart and mind, or to adjust to the shifts in the culture and the influence of technology or modern science or the modern mindset. You want a great test? Something to help protect your mind when it comes to determining whether something is from God or whether it's not. And that's the words of Jesus that he said to Peter. Matthew 16:23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." There's a question to ask. Is this truth? Is this thing that's being said? Is this idea that's being presented? Is this philosophy? Is this shift, this twist, is it setting our minds on the interests of man or the interests of God? Does it set the mind on the things of this earth or the things above? There's a great guard to set on the mind. See, Satan's primary strategy is to lead the mind astray. This is why Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, it's verse 3, I'm concerned for you, lest Satan, the devil, deceived Eve, that he would lead your minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He would lead the mind astray from Christ and His interest and set it on self-interest, on man's interest. And He's done this to Eve and to everyone afterwards. This is why the warning to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. That mind be drifted, lured away. Because the Hebrews were being pressured to shrink back. And I'm sure there was all sorts of plausible and convincing arguments to encourage them to shrink back. See, there is a battle always going on. Paul described it in Romans chapter 7, verse 23 and 25. That I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. But then he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And it's this flesh that's always warring against the Spirit. And so the helmet that is salvation protects against these assaults. It lets us know that He who has began a good work in you will complete it. It'll cause us to set our minds on God's interests and on the things above. Prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Doesn't matter what everybody else says. Doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. Doesn't matter how successful somebody else is by doing something else. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Or, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and here we can see these pieces of armor and how they're linked. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's this peace of God. Notice we are to have shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This peace of God, the understanding of this true gospel in the heart that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Or as Peter told those to whom he wrote, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the future, the ultimate salvation and redemption. So this hope of a present and future salvation is not a vague expectation, but it is to be a sure, a firm hope, a future hope, grounded in a present reality. What's the reality? A real, total, and growing salvation. A true work of God in the heart. A true work of God in the life. A new creature, transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light, His beloved Son, where we walk in newness of life. As Paul stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, and in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk as habitually, constantly, our way of life in newness of life. Or in verse 12 and 13 of Romans 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, a mind that is guarded with this helmet of salvation, it knows that to redefine salvation as a human decision is to abandon it. It is to abandon biblical salvation. To deny any real change, that there's really not that much difference between a believer and an unbeliever, and understands that that is not the salvation of the Bible. And to be lured into that is deadly. It knows that to deny sanctification, a holiness of life, separation from the world, the total depravity of man, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the reality of a real eternal torment in hell for unbelievers, and of the authority and sufficiency and inerrancy and the finality of the Bible, is abdication of true Christianity and a biblical definition of salvation. It is a mind led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that the God that is being proclaimed is not the God of the Bible. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so the people who truly believe in, who truly trust, or rather the God that people truly believe in and truly trust and worship, it's not the God that we affirm certain things about, that goes by certain titles and attributes found in the Bible, but it's the God who matches certain conceptions and presuppositions that we hold in the mind. See, we can use all the names and attributes by which God is revealed in the Bible, but unless we embrace the proper conception of God that these names and attributes designate, then we're not believing in or worshiping the God of the Bible, but one of our own making. And the same is true of salvation and a person's conception of it. If it's just some vague hope that changes nothing in the life of a person, and the mind will be led about and blown about by every wind and wave of doctrine, and will be led astray. But if it's grounded in a firm hope, and we have evidence of that hope in the form of a present work of God in the heart and in the mind, then we're not moved away from that hope. We hold fast to that hope. I mean, this is again what Paul warned the Colossians of. Colossians 1:23. It's that if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And what's the hope of that gospel? It's believing Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and then you'll go to heaven when you die. That's not the hope of the gospel. Hope of the gospel is a changed, transformed life now and the redemption of the body in the future. The hope of glory. A glorified, resurrected body. Listen, hope of, if Paul said that if we hope in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus is just the means to the ends of something, a better life now, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But the believer is protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what Paul said, or Peter said, 1 Peter 1:5. It is a future hope. And over in 1 Peter, notice the connections here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he stated what I just said, that they are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to reveal in the last time. What's that? That's the resurrection. And then he states in verses chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's what it is. If God raised Christ from the dead, He raises us from the dead. And it's to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It is real. It is genuine. So this salvation is what protects the mind, even when that faith is tested by fire, as Peter said. Rather than fear and intimidation, we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and minds, being ready to give a defense to all who ask for the hope that is in us. That's my hope's not in this life. It's not in this world. It's not anchored here. Remember, Peter told those that he was writing to that if they are reviled for being a Christian, they are blessed. If they are reviled for the sake of righteousness, they're blessed. He was just echoing the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This is a great truth with which to guard the mind when under the assaults. You're blessed. You wouldn't be being assaulted. See, it's important to remember these assaults of Satan sometimes come from our own flesh. Just from our own faulty thinking, our fleshly thinking, doubts and fears and discouragements, wrong thinking, faulty reasoning, reading things into things, situations that aren't necessarily there, imagining things that aren't true and then acting on them as if they were true. Sometimes these assaults are from the world and its influences, whether it's secular or humanistic education, forms of entertainment, false teachers, false doctrines, persuasive arguments, science so-called, peer pressure. But just as the promise made to the Thessalonians who were under intense pressure, the same promise is for us too. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." It is the Lord who protects. See, this helmet of salvation, who we are in Christ, that we've been bought with a price, that we no longer live for ourselves and for the will of the flesh, but for the will of God, and that we are the object of God's eternal electing love and grace. This is a great strength, a great protection from the mind. As John stated in 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we," can you hear John here? "That we, us, we should be called children of God? We sinners? And such we are." There's the confidence, there's the helmet. "Such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." What a protection. See, if the hope of some earthly gain, the hope of some happiness, gaining some happiness in this life, much of which consists of nothing more than what we imagine it will be like once we get what we want, if this can motivate us to a fixed course of action to obtain our desire, how much more should the hope of an eternal salvation motivate us to guard and protect our minds from all that would lead astray, and motivate us to stand firm? Remember, the helmet is defensive. It's to protect against the assaults of the enemy. It doesn't protect from wandering into the enemy camp and presumptuously and willingly exposing to his schemes, his lies, and his enticements. Now let me just conclude here by giving a few examples of what this helmet of salvation will protect us from. It will protect us from all those sins to once we were once enslaved. As I just read in Romans 6:12 and 13, we no longer go on presenting our bodies as instruments to sin. Or 1 John 3:3, "All those who have this hope purify themselves." This helmet of salvation allows us to see, it informs our mind so that we see what all these sins for what they really are. I mean, I've talked to people who have been involved in internet pornography, and I've told them, "Don't you understand what this is? Don't you see it for what it is? This is out to destroy you. This is out to dominate you. This is out to kill you." See, they don't see it as that way. But a mind guarded by the helmet of salvation will see sin for what it really is. And it's an enemy to the soul. And so it will work to crucify it, for it kills them. They will crucify the lusts and desires of the flesh, not indulge them. It will see the deceitfulness of riches. Remember, Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world," that is, believers, Christians who are already rich, "instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Or Paul told the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. See, every lust is a deceitful lust. It presents itself to the mind as something other than what it really is. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, all tries to come in under different pretenses and under different names. A mind guarded by this helmet of salvation will resist the rationalizations and the justifications and the redefining and the minimizing of sin. Secondly, this hope also protects against being friends with this world, its thinking, its values, its priorities, its reasoning, its wisdom, its lifestyles, its judgments. All that the people of this world are enslaved to. Our hope is not in this world. It doesn't look for hope from this world. And so only a steadfast, well-grounded, supernatural hope of salvation can overcome our natural, worldly hopes. See, all people need some sort of hope, don't they? We hear often people just have no hope. All people need some sort of hope. We can't live in this world without a hope. And so people will look to something, anything, someone for hope. Today, many look to government for hope. If we can just get these people elected, we'll be so much better off. Some people look to the courts. If we can just get a decision in our favor. Some people look to their own efforts. See, if somebody has no hope for heaven, then they have to find it on this earth. They'll find it in their good deeds, in some religious ritual, in a hope that there is no God who will judge for sin. That's a hope that over half the population now have, right? That there's a mind set on... See, a mind that's set on the things of this earth will set its hope on something from this world. Only an earthly hope will suit an earthly mind. Whereas only a heavenly hope will suit a spiritual mind. And believe you me, nothing will make somebody let go of their hope, their earthly hope, their false hope, unless they're persuaded it's false and they're convinced to let go and grab to a true hope. This is why people cling to forms of godliness. That's their hope. This is what makes it all the more difficult, or what makes it all the more difficult, is that the earthly is seen, whereas the heavenly is unseen. It's a hope that is received by faith. And this is how it is with the person whose hope is from the world. It's set on this world. It's tied to this world. And you tell them that their hope is false and will only lead them to hell. They will scoff and hold to their hope. Jesus encountered this in the Pharisees. John chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. They set their hope in Moses, in the Mosaic Law, and keeping the law. That was what they're... that they could get righteousness enough in their own to be right with God. And Jesus tells them that's a false hope. You got to come to me. But you're unwilling to come to me that you might have life. That's because they have a false hope. The only hope of eternal salvation will protect from looking to the world and to man for hope. And thirdly, this hope for salvation protects from growing weary in doing good, from obedience. Oh, we tried that and it didn't work. Let's try something else. Yeah, we tried doing what the Bible said, but that just didn't work. We need to try something else. Well, Paul said, Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we shall reap the reward. Or 1 Corinthians 15:8, or 15:58 rather. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You might not ever see any fruit of it in this life. But that's not what we're doing it for, is this life. That's not where our future hope is. The last chapter of the last book of the Bible Revelation 22, Jesus states in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." There's the reward. And this knowledge will sanctify all the work we do in this world, not just spiritual work or church work. Colossians 3:23. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So it sanctifies all that. See, the helmet that is salvation looks to the final reward, protects the mind from doubts, discouragements, fears, anxiety, weariness. Sure, Satan will get in blows once in a while. We're all going to succumb to these at times. But still, there's that protection, because we're protected by the power of God. Protects us in great temptations, times of great temptations, times of hardships, times of great discouragements. It keeps us faithful in the hardest, most discouraging services, and to wait for the fulfillment of the promise. And ultimately, it protects us in the hour of death, because that is great joy, because now we're going to get our reward. And our hope is that death is not final, because those who believe in Christ never die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then again, to have a redemption of our body, to live in a perfect life, in a perfect body, in a perfect world, in the presence of God. That is the hope. And that's what guards our mind in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for this helmet of salvation. Lord, there's so much to assault.